The subject under consideration tonight is the Christ of God. I shall endeavour to touch a number of things such as virgin birth, temptation and his death and so on. Tomorrow night the subject is the assembly of God. And I shall deal with it in its dispensational and local aspect. Tuesday evening, I hope to speak on the peace of God. That exposition will be based on Philippians 4. Wednesday evening, I hope to speak on the discipline of God, looking broadly at chastening, but finally giving you an exposition of the early chapters of the book of Job. The final meeting will be on Thursday evening. I want to speak on the reality of God. That is, the reality of God in life. That will be based on a broad exposition of James chapter 1. And that's what's before us. Now please, let us come tonight, shall we, to Luke chapter 1. We'll appreciate your prayers for the meetings. That God might bless His truth. You see, more and more in these days, those of us who would take a platform like this, more and more we are becoming defenders of the faith. We defend the truth as we proclaim it. As we proclaim the faith, we defend it. Luke chapter 1, please. We'll begin at verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we'll come back there for a moment. Turn now to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin this time at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, before we go back to Luke 1, will you note a number of things here in Matthew? You will notice that Matthew confirms Luke. In that, Joseph and Mary were his spouses. Now, this was a Jewish custom, an espousal period, which lasted approximately 1 year. And in the celebration, they took vows to each other, so that from that night, she was his woman, and he was her man. It was tantamount merely to marriage. It was something like our engagement period, but looked upon much more seriously. Now you'll find expressions that are strange to you. For instance, you'll find that something like this. Verse 20. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. And you'll get the same thing down at the end. Verse 24. He took unto him his wife. Now in our sense she wasn't his wife, but in their sense she was. You see, I have read you the order. Luke 1 is before Matthew 1. The communications to Mary are direct. To Joseph, they're in a dream. They're more distant with Joseph. Gabriel appears to Mary before the conception. But the angel in the dream appears to Joseph after the conception, but before the birth. And Joseph didn't believe her story that he told her. Would you not believe it? And he was minded to put her away when the angel intervened and stopped him. So you get all these things. Finally, drop your eye to the last verse. No relations between conception and birth. Come now to Luke 1. Now let me make something clear. I'm talking to you at this moment about the virgin birth, not primarily about incarnation. You probably have confused them. They refer to the same event, but they're different. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God, a voluntary action. The virgin birth is the means. That's why John 1 talks about the Word became flesh. John 1 is talking about incarnation, the eternal Word. Took humanity into his person. There's no mention of Bethlehem, no mention of the Spirit, no mention of Joseph. It's incarnation, the coming into the world of the Son by a definite action of himself. Let me say this. When you would come to your Bible, your New Testament, you would need to learn not only to distinguish things that differ, but you'll need to learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. These appear to be similar, but there's a difference. So as you read your New Testament, you need to learn to distinguish between the fullness of the time and the fullness of the times. Two different things. Reading your New Testament, you would need to learn to distinguish between the age to come and the ages to come. Two different things. You would need to learn to distinguish between dying unto sin and being dead in sins. Two different things. You would need to learn to distinguish between election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Three different things. You would need to learn to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Four different things. So I could go on. We haven't time. The incarnation is his personal action. The virgin birth is the means by which it is accomplished. Now we're talking at the moment about virgin birth. Strange, isn't it? How could a virgin conceive? Now think. Of course you'll understand there'll be people in this world that never were born, don't you? Adam never was born. Eve never was born. But after that, everyone had been born. Through the seed of the male. But this person is prophesied from the beginning as the seed of the woman. Strange one. See, it's all mysterious. When you come to God's things, they're miraculous and mysterious. You can't explain it all. You can explain it all, but no need for faith. So don't get too clever. When the angel appeared to Mary, you can understand she was concerned. Now she wasn't concerned about the angel appearing, but she believed in the angel. She was no Sadducee. But she wondered why he should appear to her. Now he says, don't be afraid, Mary. He says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and so on. And then, to Mary's somewhat, I was going to say, consternation, you can understand, you women would understand, wouldn't you? Instead of telling her any more about it, the angel started to talk about the son that was to be born. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's one thing about the angel, it wasn't an amillennius. He didn't believe there was no future for Israel. He wasn't mixed up. Got me an eye to verse 34. As soon as Mary got a chance to speak, she says this a minute. She's asking a question. The question shows that she was old enough to understand the facts of life. And she says to him, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now these things are sacred and delicate and intimate, but don't you try to push it aside. She's not so much saying, how shall this be, seeing I'm not married. The angel knew she wasn't married. That was why he was there. She's saying, how shall this be, seeing that my personality has never been invaded? I didn't take advantage of the espousal period to go in for something that's prohibited before marriage, as they do today. Now, when they come now to this question of conception and death, there's a number of problems to face. Quite big problems. You see, when you come to virgin birth, the first problem you'll need to face is this. How can a child be born without a human father? Never been known. That's a big one. The second one's equally difficult. If such a child can be born, how can the child be sinless when the mother's a sinner? Now just wait, I'll answer these questions. Just wait. I suppose that you'll understand that while there are only two ways to leave the world, there are four ways to come in the world. Now I know I'm making a lot of statements, and I can see you're all thinking hard. There are two ways to leave the world, and only two, by death in translation. But there are four ways to come into the world. The first way to come into the world was the way that Adam came in. Adam was created. Listen to this. In language well nigh unsurpassed in the scriptures. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, plural. And man became a living soul. Adam was created. He never was born. He never grew up. He never played as a child. He was created a full-grown man. Creation. The second way to come into the world is the way that Eve came in. She wasn't created directly. God put Adam to sleep, performed the first surgical operation. Took her up from his side, and he builded or formed the woman. The second way to come into the world? Formation. Creation in Adam, formation in Eve. The third way to come into the world is the way that you and I came in. We came in by generation. Now there's only one other way to come into the world. Isn't that right? It's not creation in Adam. It's not formation in Eve. It's not generation like you and I. The fourth way is incarnation. But the person who becomes incarnate must have lived before he came. Bethlehem didn't begin it. Now that's the difference between Adam and Christ. Adam's body existed before he did. Alright? He formed the body and then breathed in. But Christ existed before his body. You know, before the Lord came here, just before Bethlehem, the Son had a conversation with the Father up there in heaven. You'll read about it in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. The discussion is about the inadequacy of the sacrificial system to take away sin. What a subject, eh? And that's not mine tonight. And then suddenly Christ spoke to his Father and he said, a body hast thou prepared me. Me existed before the body. Listen to this. When God brought Adam into the woman, he brought him in without the agency of a man or a woman. There weren't any. When God brought Eve into the world, he brought her in through the agency of a man, but not a woman. There weren't any. When you and I came into the world, we came in through the agency of a man and a woman, father and mother. When God brought Christ into the world, he brought him in through the agency of a woman, but not a man. Now let's go back to my problems. How can a child be born without a human father? Never was known. If the child can be born, how can the child be sinless if the mother's a sinner? Now interesting. The Roman Catholic theologians recognize these problems and they get down to it. And it resulted in the proclamation of what is known as a papal bull, B-U-L-L. Now, please. Roman Catholics do not believe, I'm speaking doctrinally now, they do not believe that the Pope is always infallible. It's only Protestants that think like that. But whenever he issues a papal bull, he's infallible. That must be accepted. The last one was around about 1950. When the papal bull announced the bodily assumption of the Virgin to heaven. It wasn't true, but that doesn't matter. Now when they came to discuss these two problems, they issued what is known as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not thinking the way you think. The Immaculate Conception is to do with Mary and not with Christ. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception declares Mary to be sinless. because of the son that was born.
Why, that's clever.
Eh? It's new, but it's not true. But that was clever.
Declare the mother sinless and the child must be sinless.
It's not true, for Mary herself said, my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour. She was a sinner.
She brought her offering to the temple. However, we've still got the problems to solve.
Problem number one. How can a child be born without a human father?
Drop your eye to verse 35. The angel answers her when she raises the question. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? All this talk about conception and birth. Listen now. The Holy Spirit shall come upon me. That is for conception and production. How can a child be born without a human father? The Holy Spirit will accomplish the work. The Holy Spirit shall come upon me. Problem number two. Now keep an eye on that.
Problem number two.
How can the child be born that is born be sinless if the mother's a sinner? Read on. Not only the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee for conception and production, the power of the highest, the power of the most high shall overshadow thee to protect him from a fallen nature.
Well,
The Holy Spirit would come upon for conception and production. The power of the highest would overshadow to protect him from a fallen nature. Read on. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Got that? That holy thing. Listen, brothers and sisters, listen. The result of spirit conception and power protection produce holy humanity. All right? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, spirit conception. The power of the highest shall overshadow the power of protection. The result was that holy humanity. The Son of God. What is it? I can't explain it. I don't understand how that eternal person living up there found himself in the darkness of the Virgin's womb.
My mind's too tiny to take it in, but my heart's big enough to believe it.
Don't you believe these brethren that go around telling you you've got to understand to believe?
That's not always true. There's many a thing you believe and go on to understand, and some things you'll never understand.
Isn't that right? Oh, the sacred things.
Holy humanity.
This is a new kind of humanity. All the scholars, the pseudo-intellectuals, the commentators have forgotten. This humanity is different from Adam's humanity before the fall. And this humanity is different from Adam's humanity after the fall. It's a new kind of humanity. It's not innocent humanity like Adam.
It's not sinful humanity after the fall that you and I. It's holy humanity.
You be careful as you make statements that you became identified completely with humanity. That's not true. Sin apart.
Holy humanity.
You see, this is ideal humanity. What we've got is not ideal. It's simple.
So into this world there has come a new kind of man.
Don't listen to Dr. DeHaan. That you must be vulnerable to sin to become a savior. That's what he's teaching.
That the test must be real, and if you couldn't have fallen,
then you'd never become truly substitutional. Not true. Simply because these men are dividing things.
And the failing to recognize that this kind of humanity is different from ours, this ideal humanity, true humanity, produced by the Spirit of God, and that doesn't sound.
You're clear on it.
Now come back. Ultimately, look to the child's voice.
Now, right? The opening verses of Luke 2, Augustus issues a decree.
And he issued a decree in order, no, he didn't know, of course, in order that Joseph and Mary might be brought to Bethlehem.
A census. Now you can think of Mary, can't you? Time's coming near. She's making preparation for the child, and suddenly this decree means she's to take a long journey. Coming near the time for the birth of the child, and all the discomfort that was in it. To get to Bethlehem to find that they can't get into the inn. Excuse me. She'll need to go to the outhouse.
And then a roughly hewn main germ. So lay the child.
I want you two women to notice what the Bible says. She did it all herself. She brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, she laid him in a manger. There was no nurse there, no midwife, no doctor, no specialist, no consultant, no gynecologist, nothing will go wrong. The Son of God is come.
Holy humanity.
Great night in Bethlehem. The Son of God had come. No red carpet.
No local or national personalities.
Now let me talk to you, please, about what the scholars call hypostatic union. Heard about it? Hypostatic union.
It wouldn't matter tonight if you haven't heard the expression, you may as well be acquainted with what it means, the truth of it. It means a person who has two complete natures, yet remains one person.
That is, this person is both God and man. Do you believe that? That is, he possesses the nature of God, complete and perfect and holy. He possesses the true nature of a man, sin apart. And it is there in one person. These two natures exist without confusion. They were never fused together. And because they were never fused together, they were without conversion. They were never converted into one nature. Listen again now. These two natures were there without division. They never divided, they never acted independently. And because they were without division, they were without separation. They weren't separated into two persons. Have you got it? You understand? One, two natures in one person. Now this is only technical. No need for you and I to disagree about this. I don't like the expression the God-man. And I'll tell you why. If you were addressing an audience that didn't know very much, and you use the expression the God-man, they might think he's half God and half man, or half God and half man, and he's not. He is totally and completely God, and totally and completely man, sin apart. Now, just a minute.
There's always a danger that you try to divide the person. Maybe even unconsciously will try to do it.
That's where all the scholars have gone wrong, and all the big thinkers. They try to divide. And when it comes to the temptation, they're dividing his humanity from his deity and looking at it. You can't do that. He's one person. You can't divide the person. There was a day when you could look that deity alone up yonder. But not now. He's both God and man in his person. Therefore, you can't look at his deity apart from his humanity, or you're dividing the person. And you can't look at his humanity apart from his deity, or you're dividing the person. He's one person. Now, it's sacred, isn't it? It's mysterious, eh? See how you need to be controlled by your Bible when you come to think like this. Now be careful that you don't divide the person. Now please, I'm not speaking critically now, you understand that. And we all know what you mean. When endeavouring to handle and cope with the sacredness and the mystery and the depth of it, you'll speak like this. You'll say of the storm and the lake, that as God he stilled the storm, as man he slept. Alright? Now be careful. You don't mean to. At Bethany they'll tell him, as God he raised Lazarus, as man he wept. Good enough now, but be careful. You're beginning now just to divide. You can't separate the person. Nor can you look at him going into the temptation as man alone. For he never surrendered his deity when he went into the wilderness. Now you be careful. You might be well being. They say to you, well now the temptation's not real unless it was vulnerable. That's not true. What they're trying to tell us is that unless the temptation could have been successful, the temptation's not real. Just a minute, brother and sister. All temptation doesn't lead to sin. Is that right? Every temptation doesn't sin. Is that right? All temptation doesn't lead to sin. Admitted that Satan attacked him after 40 days and 40 nights fasting when he seemed to be more vulnerable. You see, all testing is not to prove that you're deficient and don't come up to the standard. That's not true. Not true in life. For instance, you take a big steel box, and they produce steel and guarantee it to stand up to so much pressure before it leaves the work it's tested, staying in the testing room. It's being tested not to show that it'll break. It's being tested to show that it won't break. To prove that it is what they claim it to be. And so when Christ went into the wilderness, he went in to prove that this new kind of humanity doesn't sin. Johann's teaching that he went in as a substitute for us. That's not true. The only place ever he was a substitute was at Calvary. And they tell us that he went in to be an example to us. The Bible never says that. It says he suffered being tempted that he might suffer those that are tempted. And in the fineness of intrinsic holiness, he would feel suffering the way you and I never could feel it. Because we know something of the crudeness of sin. He went in there to prove, and Satan was baffled. He had to go away. And Satan never tempted him about the ugliness of sin. Not right. He tempted him to deflect him from the path. And when he said, if thou be the Son of God, God make these stones bread, he was trying to separate his person and say, you exercise your deity to help the pangs of hunger. And in the next temptation he says, throw yourself down, for God says, he'll uphold you. He won't even hurt your foot. He was trying now to separate his humanity from his deity.
And Christ refused. Well, you don't put God in probation and take up a verse out of the Bible and out of its context and then go to prove God. Force God.
Oh no, you can't do that. Should I be tempting God to do a thing on my own without any command from Him? Just the same as bread.
Bread is not everything in life. The Word of God is the truth.
Now listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus Christ eternal.
If He could sin down here, He could sin up there, but He's the same yesterday and forever.
Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now the devil tempted Adam and Eve.
The devil did.
They weren't tempted from within, for they had no sinful nature at that time.
The devil tempted.
They stepped outside of what God had told them,
refused to allow the word of God to control them.
Thursday night from James 1, I'll deal with the untemptable God. And I'll explain to you how you're tempted from within. Do you think Christ had a sinful, corrupt nature? Come on now. He says, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me, nothing to respond. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Holy in His birth, harmless in His life, undefiled in His death, separate from sinners in resurrection, made higher than the heavens in ascension. That holy thing.
Because of who He was, He suffered greatly.
When He looked around, time and again He would sigh and He would be troubled in His soul when He saw all the effects of sin. You're hardly like that, are you?
See, you've never gone along and seen the lights in Belfast and get down beside a lamppost and say, oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. You used to, huh?
Son of God's not like that. Now this was the person that died for us. This was the person that ultimately and finally gave Himself. That's what the Bible says. He gave Himself. Nothing was held back. Everything was laid upon the altar. His will. His excellence. His energy. His devotion. His love. His all. In one great, supreme, sacrificial act. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I want you to come to the cross. I want you to notice great things about Calvary. On that cross He gave Himself as a burnt offering. On that cross He gave Himself as a sin offering. You possibly worship in the light of a sin offering. But remember, what Christ brought in was greater than what He put away. The sin offering is negative. That burnt offering was holy for God. Yonder at Calvary when he gave himself, God was breathing in and taking account of the excellency and the perfection and the value and worth of Christ. And at the same time, he was being made sin for us. As the judgments poured upon him, the fragrance from his person was ascending. Oh, the mystery of it all. Tell me, what does it mean when it says he was made sin for us? Here's what your Bible says. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. Right? Now, two statements together. Let's explain. Let's take the second one. How did we become the righteousness of God in Christ? The night we were converted. Listen to me, I'll tell you. Because that night, because of your faith in Christ, God reckoned you to be what you were not. He reckoned you right when you were in the wrong. Isn't that right? You never were more in the wrong than that night. Because of faith in Christ, God reckoned you to be what you were not, and constituted you righteous. When God, you listening? When God made him to be sin for us, God reckoned him to be what he was not. When he made him sin, he never became a sinner. The sin offering is most holy. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that right? He was just as holy in the cross as he was on the throne. Ever the holy one, ever the righteous one, ever the light and the life. But that day God reckoned him to be what he was not and treated him as if he was the thing itself. Yonder in the depths of it all, he removed that which was a dishonor to God and an insult to his nature. And in putting away sin, he covered the name of God with imperishable splendor forever. Oh, the cross. Get near to it, and you'll never be away. Learn it, and you'll never backslide. Get to the cross and see it in all its profundity. Who would have thought that to put away sin, you must be made sin? Who would have thought to an old death you'll need to die? Who would have thought that God would have given his own son for sinners? For the people that rebelled against him, God will provide. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's what the Bible says. Now let me look for a moment at this expression. He gave himself a ransom. Now, that word ransom is lutron. Okay? That word norm. The word for ransom is neutral. Now, in your English version, it says, he gave himself a ransom for all. And that word for, there's only one preposition in the English. For. But in your Greek New Testament, there is a preposition before the word ransom. It is anti-lutron. And for is hooper. Anti is an instead of ransom. and in place of ransom. He gave, that's right, one mediator begot between God and man who gave himself a substitutionary ransom available for all. In its character, it's substitutionary. Couldn't be otherwise. It's sufficient for all, only efficient if you believe. It's a substitutionary ransom available for all. In that death he will render propitiation Godward. Be a substitute manward. Now Peter will explain it to you. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ once suffered for sins. Propitiation. The just for the unjust. Substitution. That he might bring us to God. Reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, crucifixion, but quickened by the Spirit, resurrection. What a verse, eh? Propitiation, substitution, reconciliation, crucifixion, resurrection. This is what it says. He was put to death in the flesh, that's in the body. What? Tell me, why did he come down? Why did he become incarnate? I'll tell you. He became incarnate that he might be capable of dying. Up yonder in naked deity he can die. God can die. Oh, I know we sing. We understand the hymn writer. Give him a little license. We sing that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, but God can die. The terrible thing of God dies. God can die. You might as well say that God was born at Bethlehem as he died at Calvary. God can't die. That's why he took a body that he might be capable of dying. So when he dies on the cross, he does not die as God. That's impossible. But the man that died was God. Come on now. Oh, brethren, isn't there a great deed more and more for doctrine? We've gone on all too long saying, give us a wee practical one and never mind the doctrine. It's all wrong, brethren. Sermonettes for Christianettes, this 20-minute business. How can you handle the great truths of the Bible? When they're going to limit you 15 minutes or 20 minutes. Where did you get this idea? We want to hear as many as we can. So it's all a wee one. Eh? I'm not being critical, Ben.
Don't we need straightforward, big teaching?
You know, I believe every assembly should have a teaching meeting. I believe that. And I'm not talking about a Bible reading. No one learned more from conversational Bible readings than the preacher. I believe there are subjects like this that need to be taught directly. And I believe provision should be made. It's up to you, overseeing brother. Meetings where there's direct teaching on the Word of God. That's right. You must teach converts and saints. I remember the first day I went to school. I was five. My mother took me up. I remember it quite well. When they let us out at the back of 10 o'clock, I was home. I didn't live very far away, I felt it enough. Anyway, my mother took me up in that morning. She handed me over to the teacher. I don't know how my mother felt, I know how I felt. Now, I'll tell you what the teacher didn't do. She didn't take me over into a corner and set me down and say, now Jack, we'll discuss the curriculum. What would I know about curriculum? What do converts know? The teacher, mind you, she had a difficult job. She had to start and teach me the ABC. You see, the trouble with young folks today is they want to discuss things. You can't discuss things you don't know anything about. You need to be taught them. And when you go to school and they introduce a new subject, you don't switch off if you're wise. Why do you switch off in the media? And something is comes on that you don't understand. Eh? Stretch your neck a bit. Think harder. I know maybe it's sometimes our fault up here we don't make things plain enough.
I don't know. You know whether I've made a break or not.
Now my time's up. Oh, these are big things, aren't they? They fill your soul. You know, I'm enjoying God's salvation more tonight than ever I did. That's true. That's honest. God's my witness. I'm enjoying God's salvation more now than ever I did. And I must be showing it. That's right. One of our own brethren came up to me a while ago.
He said, you know, maybe he was there before. He said, I never noticed it.
But he says, I notice when you're praying, when you're worshipping, when you're ministering, somehow there's a joy there. You seem to be enjoying the thing. I said, I would like to think so. And how about yourself? He said, that's my trouble. He said, I'm not enjoying it. That's my trouble, he says. He said, I'd like to talk to you.
You enjoy it?
Does it delight your soul? Does it thrill your spirit? God bless you. God bless you. You see, I have seen the cross of Jesus, gazed upon the crucified. My heart is one forever. I am saved and satisfied. Earth's joys no longer charm me. The world has lost its hold. My heart will sing with gladness when the pearly gates unfold. Let us pray.